Good morning, Redemption Bible Church, and happy Father's Day. I echo everything that my brothers have said, minus the Darth Vader thing. I have higher hopes for you all. James, you included, brother. But I do want to say, I don't often do this, we're here to look at God's Word, but I do want to offer an exhortation just in light of Father's Day, particularly because this is a biblical masculinity and fatherhood is something that is under particular attack in our culture from Satan, right? We as fathers have this, our children, and you can see why then Satan would have a special target on us for that. And I just want to exhort you, resolve to be faithful, brothers. Whatever stage of life you're at, whether you're not a father yet and you anticipate being one someday, or whether you're in the thick of it and really doing your utmost to discipline and instruct your kids and love them well, or whether you're looking back on your years as a father actively, but you're still fathering, parenting your grown children, resolve to be faithful in whatever stage you're at by God's grace and keep in the fight. You're doing some of the most important work that will ever be done, far more important than your daily profession, right? So let's keep asking God for grace, and let's keep pressing forward and knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you have your scriptures, I invite you this morning to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. We've been in 1 Corinthians for several weeks, seeing the truth that Jesus' gospel marks and unites his church. And so that's our prayer for Redemption Bible Church, that those things would become a reality. That the gospel, the message of the cross would be manifest in our life together by the Holy Spirit. Friends, if you take some time to get to know Jesus, you should take some time to get to know Jesus, and one of the most appealing things you will discover about him is his incomparable patience with imperfect people. When you read the gospels, you find Jesus purposely calling people that seem the most unfit, the most unsuitable, and the slowest to catch on to what he's teaching them. Just think about some of the people he called. Philip, for example, whose first impulse when the Son of God asks him where we're going to get food to feed 5,000 people is to start counting up his pocket change, right? Or John, James and John, who applied Jesus' lesson about loving your neighbor by attempting to call down fire upon a group of rude Samaritans. Or Peter, whose biggest failure in discipleship, the night before Jesus was to be crucified, he denies him. Or the 12, these 12 disciples, 12 apostles, who on that same night are still bickering with each other about who is the greatest. Sort of like the Corinthians we've been looking at these past couple months. These immature, stunted disciples with whom Jesus spent more than 3 years, and at the end of that time, they looked barely wiser than at the beginning. The Bible says Jesus loved them to the end. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus looks at us the same way. He looks at you, and you can look at your life now as compared with when you started following Jesus, and you think, oh man, I'm making so little progress. And Jesus, friends, will love you to the end. And you, friends, if you're not following Jesus, you should. Jesus Christ is a teacher who is unbelievably patient with his disciples. And yet, when you read those gospels, it also doesn't take long to see that Jesus has a plan for his followers. He's not just some kindly storyteller who's dispensing wisdom to any passerby and doesn't really care what they do with it. Jesus has an agenda for us. So on the one hand, he tells his disciples, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, he says, everyone, when he has fully been trained, will be like his teacher. And one of Jesus' greatest expressions of patience is that instead of giving up on slow learners, he sticks with us. He's persistent. He's willing to go back and teach the same lesson over and over and over until we finally reach maturity. Because unlike the culture we live in, Jesus loves us enough not to accept permanent adolescence. He refuses to enable our spiritual atrophy. That means when his disciples are not living up to their calling, when they're being immature, Jesus is going to call them out on it. Still lack understanding? Or, don't you understand or comprehend? Do you have hardened hearts? Do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? And do you not remember? Or, why are you afraid, you of little faith? Or to Peter, this is one of my favorites, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. Or even after his resurrection, how foolish you are. Slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Christian, Christ's intention for you and for us, church, is to grow through God's word and God's spirit. God's will is for you not to spiritually stall, to be the same as you are now, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, until you look back and see no spiritual progress over the years. That's not Jesus' plan. No new victory over sin. No new spiritual boldness. No increased burden for the lost. No greater hunger for Scripture. No deeper love for the saints. No real difference between you and the world. No higher commitment to Christ's body, the church. And when God's word is planted among us week after week and we're not maturing by it, that's not a good sign. It's not healthy. That's what's beginning to happen here in Corinth. Not just beginning, it's happening there as we read this letter. Paul calls it being of the flesh. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul shows us this truth. Fleshly Christianity hinders the normal spirit-powered maturity through the gospel of God's church. So we see two symptoms of that in 1 Corinthians 3 of fleshly Christianity, two indicators that the gospel maturity is being hindered. In verses 1 through 2, it's milk, not meat. And in verses 3 through 4, it's jealousy and strife. And then we'll pray and apply it. 1 Corinthians 3, let's read verses 1 through 9. We'll be looking today at verses 1 through 4. Hear God's word. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Let's pray together. Father, now let the mirror of your word show us ourselves as we really are. Lord, we don't just want to come and hear quaint platitudes that will cheer us up, inspire us, send us on our merry way unchanged, Lord. We don't want the seed of your word and that it would surface of hard ground. Lord, we pray this morning it would penetrate our hearts and that it would dig deep into our lives and it would actually germinate and produce fruit in our lives. We don't just want this scripture to wash over us like a warm bath, We also want it to be like ice cold water that wakes us up in our spiritual complacency to see really where we are and where you call us to be. So, Father, this morning, send your Spirit in a special way to rebuke us, to correct us, to teach us, guide us. Lord, may He produce repentance. And Lord, may we receive it as your grace today. In Jesus' name and for His glory, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We are looking at two spirit, and we want to think biblically about what should be done about that. And let me just say, friends, I am confident of good things happening by the Spirit among us, RBC. The tone of this passage requires a preacher that's faithful to admonish. But I don't want you to hear a harsh word from me today. On the other hand, I do want you to ask right now, if you would, please continue as we look at this in an attitude of prayer through these verses, that the Spirit would be working in us. And I just want to encourage you, resolve this morning by God's grace that this is not going to happen to you. Or if it does describe you right now, that it's not going to happen any longer. There may be some of you in this very situation right now, and it is God's will to get you out of it, friends, in Christ. That's God's grace. God's grace is not to leave us in our sin and our immaturity. So the first symptom of fleshly Christianity in verses 1 through 2 is milk, not meat. Milk, not meat. Paul uses a metaphor here that every parent in this room is going to be familiar with. I fed you with milk, Paul says, not solid food. So if you've ever been up at 2 a.m. nursing or bottle feeding a baby and have been doing that for months on end without adequate sleep, or if you've ever cleaned up pureed carrots off the floor or off your shirt for the 50th time, then you know what's going on in Corinth here. You long for the day when your little one can feed him or herself, don't you? But they're not there yet. They're not mature enough. Now, that is challenging enough of a process just in the natural child-rearing activity. But we do it gladly, don't we? We do it because of the hope that one day our kiddos are going to be mature enough and grown up enough to feed themselves. And we get excited. Someday my child is going to be mature. They're going to grow up. They're going to progress. They're going to learn. It would be a different story if you woke up one morning to your 17-year-old saying, "Mommy, feed me. Daddy, grind up my carrots and put them in my mouth." Right? There would be something terribly wrong. That's not normal. Something has gone wrong in the maturing process when that happens. Something badly wrong. Well, that was the Corinthian church. Paul had just got done telling them in chapter 2 that people who believe the gospel are mature. They are spiritual. But there was a radical inconsistency between that and Paul's experience with them. Something about the Corinthians required Paul to take a very different approach in his teaching with them, his discipling, from what he was used to. And he specifically is talking about teaching here because he said, "I could not address you as spiritual." That's what he means by feeding them. But when is he talking about here? It's in the past tense. So in verses 1 through 2, "I could not address you. I fed you. You were not ready for it." So he's talking about sometime in their past here. When is that? Well, I don't think Paul's talking about when he first got to Corinth to preach to a city full of pagans. In Acts 18, he says he spoke to them as infants in Christ, right? So at least he's talking about people who are already Christians here. So now that raises the possibility that they were new believers that he's referring to. But I don't think that's it either. Paul expected to treat new Christians as infants, and he had no problem with that. So in 1 Corinthians 2, he tells the Thessalonians that when he first ministered there, quote, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." So what I think Paul's talking about in verses 1 through 2 is the entire year and a half span of ministry that Paul spent in Corinth. That's a long time. Acts 18:11 says Paul stayed there for 18 months, materialize. So Paul ministered in many churches. Some of them progressed at a much more quick rate than the Corinthians did. So I mentioned Thessalonians a moment ago. Let's just take a minute to compare two different churches, the Corinthians and the Thessalonians. Thessalonica was a very different experience for Paul than Corinth. When he first preached to them, here's what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2. Listen to how he described their response to him. 1 Thessalonians 2:6 says this, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Now this was, let's just stop right there. This was before Paul went to Corinth. Corinth is in the province of Achaia, right? So the Thessalonians immediately had this explosive reaction to the gospel, and now they're being examples to everyone around them, including these outlying regions like Corinth. "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." So here in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's rebuking the Corinthians. Paul says in Thessalonians, "I didn't need to say anything to you. You were already maturing." Do you know how much time Paul had in Thessalonica before persecution drove him off? 3 Sabbaths explaining the gospel to them from the synagogue. And it was just those 3 Sabbaths, what Paul taught them in that short period of time, that spurred them on to become an example to all the Christians all over the place, including in their love for each other. So then when Paul got to Corinth, he seems to have anticipated, left there at the end of that time, he left them not yet ready to be addressed as spiritual people. What was the problem in Corinth? What made the difference between Corinth and Thessalonica? Immaturity. Precisely, to be precise, non-maturity. Paul is identifying the problem here, and the problem was an inability to receive advanced spiritual instruction. He says instead of addressing them as spiritual, he had to address them as, quote, people of the flesh. If you read the King James Version, it translates this carnal. So what's the difference between spiritual and of the flesh? Well, you remember back in chapter 2 that spiritual was supposed to describe anyone who was taught by the Holy Spirit. We're talking just basic Christianity here. According to Paul, that was the Corinthians. He tells them in chapter 2, verse 12, "We, you and I, have received the Spirit of God." And then he describes his approach to ministry as imparting spiritual truth in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So that happened in Corinth in the beginning. Paul had an explosive evangelistic ministry there. If you read the story of the book of Acts, Jesus told him in Acts 18, "Keep it up, Paul, because I have many in this city who belong to me, who are my people." These immature Corinthian believers are Jesus' people. And they obviously received the gospel. If you keep reading their story, in chapter 6, Paul describes a radical spiritual awakening that took place among them. Some of them were saved out of idolatry, homosexuality, adultery, a life of crime, addictions, all sorts of sin. But somehow, after that amazing transformation takes place, somehow they still went on viewing the world and living, at least partly, as if they weren't spiritual. They had real repentance, they had real faith, but they stopped growing. They didn't mature. Now that can happen to you, Christian. And to know why, we need to know something about this thing the Bible calls the flesh. This is a reality the Bible talks about often. It's a real danger. Well, there's a lot we could say about the flesh. For our purposes this morning, the flesh is the aspect of human nature that desires to live independently of the power of the Holy Spirit and out of His control. The flesh is the aspect of human nature that seeks to live independently from the Holy Spirit's power and control. See, when Adam and Eve originally sinned and threw all of their descendants under the sin bus, something happened to you and me all the way back then. A death occurred, a spiritual death. The human heart and spirit became totally insensitive to the ways of God. And all that was left was to follow our earthly cravings. And the result of that was that humanity became dominated by sinful appetites with no natural ability to overcome them. That's the flesh. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, you might say, well, I don't think I'm that bad, Jeremy. I am not just an animal. I love my family. I'm a rational person. I'm not a pervert. I don't have a drug addiction, a drug problem. I don't have an eating disorder. I don't think I'm controlled by that you're not those things. Well, if you're an unbeliever and you're thinking those things, it's good that you're not those things, if you're being honest with yourself. But the flesh isn't just a sin-controlled body, although those two things are connected. So get this connection here. The flesh is you as a merely self-oriented biological entity. So your brain, your emotions, your body, all under the control, not of God, but under self. Right? And not a good self-control, a selfish self-control. Right? What pleases you? What promotes you? This is interesting. The Bible says the flesh can look like debauched self-indulgence on the one hand, or legalistic self-righteousness on the other. The key word in both of those cases is self. Now, a beautiful thing happens, beloved, when you become a Christian and respond to the gospel through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit invades the sinner's life and conquers the flesh. The Bible says in Galatians 5:24, this is a verse we should memorize, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's dead. And in its place is what the Bible calls a new creation. It's a person who's alive to God and wants to please Him at the core of their being. 2 Corinthians 5, another verse we ought to memorize. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. But of course, that's still not the whole story, is it? Because the flesh may be crucified, but out of habit, it still exerts an influence on us. Christian, you are a saint. You are a new creation this morning. And you've also got this parasite still clinging on called the flesh that makes you interested in sin. And the moment you die, the flesh, your flesh, will be purged forever. You'll be done with it. But as long as you're in this unredeemed body, you're still daily going to have to say no to it. Now, sometimes you'll meet a person who interprets this passage to mean that being of the flesh is actually an option for Christians. They say, well, right now sin's got the better of me, but eventually I'll become spiritual. I'm just not spiritual yet. Well, that kind of person misunderstands the gospel, friends. Paul says in Romans 8, yet another passage we ought to be really familiar with, that if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, then you'll live. In other words, you're a saved person who's going to heaven if that's your lifestyle, putting to death the deeds of the body. Being a fleshly Christian is possible for a time. It is not permissible. Get the difference there? Being a fleshly Christian is something you can fall into, but it's not permissible. It's not God's will for you. Get out of it. Now, milk and not meat in a church suggests the gospel is being ignored. These Corinthians were new creations, but because of their slow progress and maturity, Paul says he had to address them as people of the flesh and infants in Christ. So the content of his teaching was still the gospel. Remember what he said back in chapter 2, verse 1? He says he determined to know nothing among them except Christ crucified. Christian, the message of the cross is enough all by itself to make you mature, to grow you spiritually. But because of their failure to apply the gospel, their maturity was stunted. Paul had to keep it very basic. So it's not that Paul wished he could have advanced to more lofty theological topics with them. No, he was still all about the gospel. The point was, Paul wished he could apply the gospel to every aspect of their lives. And yet he had to rehash its basic application with them over and over because they weren't putting it into practice. So apparently, this was a problem for Jewish Christians too. If you read the end of the book of Hebrews, the end of Hebrews 5 says something very similar. Just to say, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Word of righteousness, meaning the gospel, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who by constant practice have their powers of discernment trained to distinguish good from evil. Now, if you're a teacher, you get this. You know how this works. You'll often see people teaching small children through what? Through repetition, right? Little kids love to repeat things over and over and over. Daddy, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Right? And the same is true if you're teaching them. You're just building categories in their little minds, like buckets. And you're going to later fill the buckets with content and meaning and ways that that truth can be used. That's why, fathers, it's great to teach your kids memory verses when they're young and catechisms and praise songs, and read them Bible stories over and over. Because you repeat it often enough, and when they get older, you can explain to them the relevance of what's already in their minds and memories. But you know what's really a pain? Having to repeat lessons to a grown person that they should have learned long ago. I've heard this from many of our teachers here. You have a teen or an adult who was first taught the multiplication tables when they were 7 or 8, but it was too boring, right? So they never logged it in. And now you're dealing with a 16-year-old or a 20-year-old, and you're having to make them repeat what 5 times 5 is or what the difference is between a noun and a verb, right? I've heard teachers talk about this, and it's so frustrating because those are truths they should already be using to do age-appropriate work. Friends, the same is true for the gospel with Christians. Not new Christians, but people who've believed the gospel, in some cases for decades, but they habitually don't apply it to their lives. And I'm convinced a huge reason for this is our obsession with worldliness. We allow the circus around us that's going on to yank our attention away from the gospel, and then we wonder why we look like the world still 10 or 20 years into our Christian walk. For the Corinthians, this was an obsession. I wonder what it is for you this morning. Is it politics? Is it sports? Is it celebrity gossip? Is it the internet? Are you more skilled in what's being played on Netflix than you are about applying the gospel to your fight for a pure heart? Have you, by constant practice, developed a great golf swing? But when it comes to the biblical truths that will overcome your anxiety and your resentment and your crippling guilt, you have no clue where to begin. A mature Christian takes the gospel and constantly uses it to train their senses in actual Christian living. Is that what you do, Christian? Or have you mainly come to see the gospel as a ticket to heaven, but not as a way of life? And I just want to encourage you this morning. If you've noticed very little spiritual growth over your Christian life, you find yourself losing the same battles over and over and over again, there's an answer for that, friends, and it's not self-condemnation. That will stall you more. Commit yourself this morning to becoming skilled at applying the gospel to your lifestyle and to pursuing maturity. That's what God's will is for his people. So Paul presses this issue with the Corinthians with a second symptom of fleshly Christianity in verses 3 and 4. It's jealousy and strife. Now remember, up to this point, Paul's been talking about their history, right? What happened in the past. But here it becomes more serious because he turns a corner. The problem persists. See, this was back then, the milk and not the meat. But he says in verse 2 at the end, even now, you're not ready for it. So Paul leaves Corinth. He's a little disappointed at their lack of progress. But now he's heard from Chloe's people that about these quarrels that are happening. Jealousy and strife in the Corinthian church. These are evidence that their immaturity has not gotten any better since he's been gone. They're still not growing up. Now, we Crimsons, I've always been a little bit on the small side. And I remember taking each of my kids into the doctor for their checkups, right? Their appointments in their early childhood. And there was a point of that that always made me cringe, made me nervous when the doctor pulled out his development charts, you know, the charts that are supposed to show you how your baby's growth is doing. It always drove me crazy because our kids were at the lowest end of the percentile compared with the general population. Now, we got there. My kids have grown. They're growing. I can see that. Little Caleb is getting ready to have his 9th birthday. And I would be really concerned if he was no bigger than he was than at 6 months. That would bother me. So if you're paying attention to the text here, you might have an objection, right? Wait a minute, Jeremy. Jealousy and strife, that's two symptoms. That's not one. Well, it's two words. You're right there. But they both have the same root cause. Both stem from church members' obsessive focus on self. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 12, what the main problem is, right? With the Corinthians, they're saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. The problem was I. Jealousy says, you're getting something I deserve. Strife says, I will sin to get it from you. And we said back in chapter 1 that this quarreling over which Bible teacher was to be followed is a form of spiritual idolatry. Corinthians behave of self, spiritualized name dropping. And Paul says, when you Corinthians behave this way, it shows you're of the flesh. And you're acting as if you're only human. You ever hear somebody say that? Make a mistake and they say, well, what can I say? I'm only human, right? As if, well, that's Paul's point here. Christian, you are not only human. Again, he says in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, now we received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The problem isn't that you're just not that spiritual. The Bible doesn't say that about you. The Bible says you are spiritual if you're trusting in Christ. But just like intolerance toward meaty Bible teaching suggests that the gospel's being ignored, so jealousy and strife in a church suggests that the Holy Spirit is being ignored. Paul says it twice here. You're behaving only in a human way, verse 3. And you're being merely human, verse 4. Repetition for emphasis. So he's suggesting, as Christians, you Corinthians should be more than human because you have the Holy Spirit. But you're acting like people who don't have him because you seem like you're at the whim of your flesh. Now, Christian, you have the Spirit. take stock for a minute of all that means. Have you ever thought about the fact that God's omnipotent power lives inside of you and what that should result in? Paul says that three times in this letter, that do you not know that the Holy Spirit lives in you? Think for a minute about what the Spirit of God does. He's God living in you. So every quality the Holy Spirit that God has, the Holy Spirit has. He's powerfully applying the gospel to his people. The Bible says he prompts us to confess Jesus as Lord. He makes us holy. He unites us through our common baptism. Those are just the things that Paul lists in this letter. We could go on through the whole New Testament, couldn't we? He inspired the scriptures. He empowered the Lord Jesus' ministry. He testified about Jesus. He convicts the world of sin too deep for words. He empowers miracles and wonders. He testifies with our spirits that we belong to God. He is the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. That's who the Holy Spirit is. And through him, God will one day raise us as well. And he leads us according to God's will and bears spiritual fruit in our lives. That's a lot that the Holy Spirit does. Paul lists in Galatians 5, which is a great passage if you want to understand the difference between the Spirit and the flesh. He lists the fruit of the Spirit in contrast to the works of the flesh. And both jealousy and strife are on that list. And Paul says the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. In other words, you can't pursue both those things at the same time. And then he concludes that in Galatians 5 by saying, if we live by the Spirit, if we're Christians, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. So you read that, the only possible conclusion that you can come to was that the Spirit of God was being ignored by the Corinthian church. The Spirit that created them was being ignored, shut out. They'd fallen out of step with the course that he was trying to chart for them. That's mind-blowing if you think about it. The infinitely wise, all-powerful Spirit of church, and they had was appointed by the Father and sent by the Son to build this church up, this Corinthian church, and they had sidelined his leadership for their civil war. Now, here's my question for us this morning. Can a Christian or a group of Christians expect to experience God's blessing and fruitfulness while ignoring the Holy One of Israel that dwells in their midst? I can tell you what they can expect. Discipline. Imagine what glorious plans the Holy Spirit had for the Corinthians that they were missing out on. Imagine what glorious plans he might have for you and me. Yeah. Bond of peace. To hold the message of Jesus' cross as of first importance. To believe that Jesus died to purchase us at the cross and to have eternal life and to be a life that actually changes. Friends, believe that today. Believe that God's plan for you is freedom and victory from sin over the kingdom of Satan. And then by God's grace, go forward together, actually living that out in freedom. Oh, that would be what God's grace accomplishes us in us this morning at the Lord's table. We're going to experience this morning. We're going to remember Jesus' cross together. And we're all here because of the cross, aren't we? We're all here because the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. We're all forgiven sinners. We have that in common here today. Is there a division between you and another brother or sister in the body of Christ? I just want to tell you, on the authority of God's word, the Holy Spirit wants to heal that rift today. If you're willing to obey him, follow his leading, walk in love, humble yourself, reach out. Forgive as he forgave you. Go and be reconciled. You can meet with the Lord this morning during this time, and you can settle that in your heart right now. And then you can come to Christ's table with the joy of knowing that you're in step with the Spirit. Wouldn't that be a glorious thing to experience this morning? God wants that for us. But maybe for you, it's not what Paul mentions here. Maybe it's not jealousy and strife. Maybe it's immorality. Maybe it's deception. Maybe there's strife in a marriage that needs healing today. Maybe there's greed or anger or worldliness needs to be laid down. Beloved, there is no reason to hang on to those things today. You can leave this place more spiritually mature than when you walked in. The Bible says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil for us at the cross. So believer, come to this table this morning with the full welcome of Christ, whose shed blood, whose broken body is symbolized by the cup and the bread that we will receive. Come and remember what Jesus won for you. But please don't come up here with an intention to leave and hang on to your sin. Don't play the hypocrite today. Be sincere. Christian, if it's been a long time that you've walked in your sin, it is not too late to let it go today. The cross is as powerful for you now as it was when you were first saved. And I want to say a word to unbelievers. If you're here with us this morning, we want to invite you not to come to the table, to remain seated. Instead, we want to invite you to spend some time considering Jesus' death in place of sinners. His rising from the dead in actual history. His free offer for forgiveness and eternal life for all who would believe. And what that has to do with you this morning. Jesus is a friend of sinners, the Bible says. And he's calling you to receive God's Spirit and the gift of free life with God forever. Let's pray together. Father, this word was given by your Holy Spirit to your people. And you give the promise with it that it would not return void. Lord, we know your will is not for your church to remain immature. And we don't want that, Father. We don't want to walk year after year and decade after decade looking back and seeing no progress. You're far too powerful for that. You can even overcome our stubbornness, our sin, our fear. Work in us this morning to bring those things out into the light, that we could leave this place enjoying intimacy with you, enjoying freedom from sin, enjoying victory, enjoying amazing works that give you glory. Father, would you accomplish those things in our midst as we remember Christ's death for us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. So as you spend some time thinking, receive the Lord's Supper and then return to your seat and we'll worship once again. Mm-hmm.